turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be getting into the first part of chapter 5 this morning, which is the last chapter of James. So we're nearing the end. We will miss our brother James when we're done. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed James, and even though it's a rather convicting book in my life, we need that occasionally, don't we? James chapter 4. Last week we talked about the fact that we fall into various sins. Specifically, we talked about quarrels among the church, which James says is friendship with the world. And we fall into all kinds of sin that we could call friendship with the world. And last week we were encouraged that God gives greater grace. And if we will submit ourselves to God, we have the promise that he will draw near to us. And if we resist the devil, we have the promise that he will flee from us. Why? Because of the grace of God. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord because of the grace of God, and he has given us the promise that he will lift us up. And one day we will be ultimately exalted with Jesus. That is our hope. James is a very practical book, a very convicting letter. And while we need that in our lives, you know, week after week, it can get a little heavy on us when we hear the things that James says. And we always need to keep our eyes, our spiritual eyes, focused on the grace of God and on the cross. And today we're going to be partaking in what is an ultimate picture of the grace of God, sending his son to sacrifice himself, to give him of himself, to pay the ultimate cost for our sins. And our response to that grace is obedience, not out of manipulation, not out of peer pressure, but out of love and out of an understanding of that grace. So as we read all of these things, we keep the grace of God in our minds. And so we come today to another convicting section of James. And we close out chapter 4, we move into chapter 5. And at first reading in these verses, it seems like a kind of a hodgepodge of commands or instructions that James gives us. But as we look more closely at this, there is somewhat of a unit of thought here in these verses. I think the reason it's difficult to see that is there are a few verses that seem a little bit unrelated to a general topic. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, where we're going to begin, seem to be a little unrelated to what follows, and seem kind of like summary verses of what he's talked about up to this point. Verse 17 of chapter 4 is a similar verse. It's kind of a general proverb of how we act, but James uses it to close this section. It's very easy to see verses 11 and 12 referring back to what James has talked about before concerning the tongue. You know, in chapter 1, he talked about being quick to listen and slow to speak. It's the idea of, you know, you have two ears and one mouth, so talk half as much as you listen. And then in chapter 3, of course, he talked about sins of the tongue, and he was talking about guys who wanted to be teachers, and he said, be careful about that desire, because teachers will be held to a much stronger judgment. And then he broadened that to everyone, of sins of the tongue. And then in verses 11 and 12, he comes back to that idea, and he may here be talking to church leaders again, maybe some of those same teachers, in their rivalries, in their relationships, or he may be talking about life in general. We're not really sure about that. In chapter 4, verse 13, and in chapter 5, verse 1, there's another kind of key that helps us to see a bit of the unity here of this. He starts both of those sections with come now, the words come now. It's kind of a phrase just to get their attention, and it's almost like he's using this kind of literary device to connect these thoughts together. So that's kind of how we see these fitting together, although it's not real clear in this section. You know, in chapter 3, he was talking about the tongue. That was real clear. There's no clear, easy connection here, but when you look at these verses more closely, he seems to be talking about what I've come to realize this week are sins of arrogance. Sins of arrogance, and I've given you a short outline, and he talks about the arrogance of our speech and being judgmental, and then he talks about arrogance of being self-sufficient and saying, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to go my way, not thinking about God. And then he talks about arrogance of self-dependency, or we might call that greed, or hoarding wealth of the rich. And so there is a theme of arrogance, I think, in these verses. And so we're going to see today that arrogance endangers spiritual integrity. James has just talked about humility, and now he's going to warn us about how easy it is to fall into these sins of arrogance. Arrogance, when we talk about that, we're meaning rejecting the authority of God in our lives, or projecting ourselves into God's place and taking that place, or promoting ourselves to the supreme position in our own lives. And when we do that, when we succumb to these things, we should hear, remember our mama's voice. We should hear her voice that when she says, you know, don't be so ugly. Remember, pretty is as pretty does. Don't be so ugly. Be who you are, and don't act like somebody that you are not. And you know, maybe that voice that we hear in our mind, maybe that's not our mother's. Maybe it's ourselves talking to ourselves, that the Holy Spirit working through our conscience and convicting us because we're living against our value system when we do that. And there's a conviction in our life that we're being someone that we aren't, or at least we're being someone we're saying we aren't. And so we're going to talk about these three sins of arrogance this morning. The first one, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4, it's an arrogant judgmentalism that endangers our spiritual integrity. And this is reflected in our speech. It's selfish talk. It's criticism. It's an arrogant attitude. And ultimately, it's putting myself in the place of God. And he begins in verse 11, and he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Don't speak evil against one another. Really, he's saying, stop doing what you're doing. This is something that is already happening. And he's saying, stop this act that's already in process. Stop this backbiting. You know, when I was growing up in the church, there was a word pastors like to use. It was called backsliding. Remember that word? We don't use that word much anymore. But backsliding meant simply, if you're not going toward Jesus, you're going away from Jesus. If you're not sliding to Jesus, you're backsliding. And I've heard one pastor refer to this as backsliding by backbiting, which is what James is talking about speaking evil against a brother, slandering a brother. Psalm 50, verse 20, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses this same word and translates it slander. This is a talking about brothers. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is not talking about discussing a theological view where you may have a different view than I do, and we're talking about two very viable views of theology. This is getting very personal. This is not a view. This is backbiting. This is criticizing a brother. And James says, when we judge, we speak against the law. Now, what law is he talking about? Well, at the end, verse 12, he says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So more than likely, he's talking about the law of Leviticus 19:18 that says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he's talking about what James referred to in chapter 1, verse 25, where he said, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So it's this law of liberty. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter 2, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So there's this royal law, there's this law of liberty that says love your brother, love your neighbor. And he says when we don't do that, when we criticize, when we backbite, we are judging that law. What does that mean to judge a law? It simply means we are declaring that law not worthy of obedience. We are putting ourselves above that law when we backbite, when we slander, when we criticize a brother or sister. And he says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? When we judge the law, when we put ourselves above the law, we put ourselves in the place of God. And James says, there's one lawgiver, there's one judge. And when he says in verse 12, he who is able to save and to destroy, that is an Old Testament reference for God. God is the one who's able to save and the one able to destroy. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I heal, and no one can deliver out of my hands. So when we judge and criticize our neighbor, we are nullifying the royal law, the law of loving your neighbor. We're putting ourselves above God and we're calling judgment on ourselves. He says, but who are you to judge your brother? The idea here is what Aaron just read in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you will be, same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. So who are they to judge us? They're no one. But when we judge our brother, we not only put ourselves in the place of God, but we invite this judgment on ourselves. Who are we to judge them? We're no one, because there is one judge, but we will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, do us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I don't know what that's actually going to look like. This is not a get in or get out. We are covered with Christ's righteousness. This is not that kind of judgment. But Paul says we will be judged. And when we judge our brothers, we are calling the condemnation of God upon ourselves. One pastor said that criticism of a brother is like a spiritual cancer that will destroy a people. And this is a characteristic of the people of God. We see it in James, and we've seen it through the centuries, and we see it today, and it's something that we need to deal with. And if it's true that how we treat others is how God will treat us, we need to take note of this. The Jews had a saying related to criticism of someone in the community. They said, criticism kills three people. It kills the one who speaks, it kills the one who listens, and it kills the one spoken about. I think they had something going on there in that saying. We do it to make ourselves look better. We do it to boost our own ego. And we need to look at the cross. James says in these verses, if you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We need to be doers of the word, not judges of each other. The second sin of arrogance that James brings our attention is in verses 13 through 17. And it's the arrogance of self-reliance. And this arrogance of self-reliance endangers our spiritual integrity. It's making selfish plans without thinking about God. And James calls that arrogance. Verse 13, he says, come now, listen up. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, we're not sure here if James is talking to unbelieving Jews or if he's talking to Jewish Christians. All he says is, you who say. In chapter 5, verse 1, he calls them, you rich. But he says, this is what you say. Today or tomorrow, we will do this and that. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this town. I got my business plan. I'm going to sell this thing. I'm going to be there this many months. I'm going to make this much profit. I'm going to do this and this. And it's a perfect example of man planning his life without God. And if you don't start with God, you'll never be satisfied. Whether it's in business, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in your career, whether it's in your family, if you don't begin with God, you will never be satisfied. Verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 14 is a quote of Proverbs 27:1. And again, James, if you read James, you're either going to hear Jesus in the background or you're going to read the Proverbs in the background. James is saturated with these. In Proverbs 27:1, he quotes here. But this is a reminder of, remember the parable in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool. Remember what happened there. He had a bumper crop. I mean, he had so much stuff. He said, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down the old barns, and I'm going to build all new barns, and I'm going to put everything in these barns, and I'm going to be set. And my neighbor's going to look at me and say, yeah, he's living the life of Riley. He has nothing to worry about. He's got enough to last him forever. And what happened? Jesus said, tonight, your life will be required of you. It's a tragedy of man making plans without God. He says, life is a mist. It appears for a short time. Realize we're just one bad biopsy report away from the end. We're one virus away from the end. The Bible describes life as a breath, the cold breath that comes out of your mouth and disappears. or a shadow that disappears when the cloud covers or the sun changes. Or it's a cloud or a mist that burns up in the morning sun. Next time you're driving early in the morning in the Florida fog, which will be gone in just a moment. That's an example of the brevity of life. We're wildflowers, here today, gone tomorrow. And James exposes the foolishness of planning on tomorrow when there's no promise even of our next breath. We don't think this way, but we as humans are pretty frail creatures. We die easily. And any stability that we have in life or for the future cannot be in our own plans. The only stability and hope that we have for the future that is of any permanence is hope in Christ. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. This is not, John and I were talking a little bit this morning, this is not some little saying, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, we're going to do this. It's not a flippant little saying that we say, but it is an attitude. It's an acknowledgement that God is in everything in our life, that God's hand is sovereign in all of life. It helps set our priorities. I think it would be good for us to say this, and I try to do this when I think about this. If we're going to do something, if we're going to have a church building, if we're going to do that, if the Lord wills, as a way in my own mind to say this is dependent on God. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. But God is sovereign. If God wills, this or that will happen. It helps us to set priorities. It helps us to order our value system. It helps us to live in a Christian worldview when we have that attitude. Verse 16, and it is you, as it is, you boast, and here's our word, in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You're a braggart, he's saying. You are an empty boaster. It's like those, remember the old Western movies when the medicine man would come into town and he would, he'd pull his cart up there with his horse and he'd give his pitch and he'd sell this snake oil to all the people in the town. And as soon as he sold it, he would leave. And the people would rub that snake oil on and nothing ever happened. He was all talk, no action. He was a boaster. He was arrogant. And that's the picture that James gives us here. And he says, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. This is one of those verses, it's hard to know quite how this fits. Does this go with what goes before or after or both? It's probably a general proverb kind of thing that the Christians were using, but what he's saying is, if you know what to do and you don't do it, it's sin. And in this context, if you know that God is sovereign and you are making your own plans and you are not including him in those plans, it is sin. And we need to look at the cross. The cross orders our priorities, including the plans that we have in life, in our marriages, in our finances, in our families, in our career. We need to look at the cross. And then the third sin of arrogance that he talks about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the arrogance of self-reliance that endangers our spiritual integrity, the sin of selfish security. And he says, come now, listen up again. Connects this with what's going on before. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, he may be talking to those same wealthy merchants, but the idea is that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's harder than what? Than going through the eye of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God because they trust in their own plans and they trust in their own dreams and in their hoarding of wealth. Not sure if these people are believers or unbelievers, but I think they're applications to both. If it's to unbelievers, there's warning that you will stand before God in judgment. If it's to believers, there's warning that Christians are to take the responsibility of riches that God has given to them seriously. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. Weep and howl. We had kind of those terms in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, turn your joy into mourning, your laughter into weeping. It's the idea in Sermon of the Mount that to weep and to mourn, the idea of repentance. Repent. You violated what God wants you to do. And right now, at this moment, miseries are coming on you. Wealth brings problems now. It's not a matter of having money or not having money. It's not a matter of desiring to make money or desiring not to make money. It's not talking about that. It's a matter of whether Christ orders our life. It's not a matter of having possessions or having wealth. It's a matter of possessions and wealth having us. Verse 2, he says, you rich, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He gives three sources of wealth, and Aaron read some of that for us in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, that your riches have rotted, probably talking about food there, the grain that they store up in their barns had rotted. And then the garments, the festival garments, they had been moth-eaten. And your gold and silver, now they don't waste away, but they can tarnish. And as Aaron said, they can be stolen. And so there are these three sources of wealth. And he says, those, do not put your trust in those. Don't say, these will make me happy. Because if this is all that makes you happy, the world can take that away in a moment. Their rust will testify against you and eat your flesh. This is a metaphor of judgment, that judgment is coming, that you have hoarded your wealth, your silver, your gold, your food, your garments. They're all going to be destroyed and you will be judged. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, the last days, for the Jew, there were two ages. There was the age before the Messiah and the age of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, they thought the Messiah, that he's going to set up a military kingdom and we're going to rule. What they didn't kind of get, and what we're seeing, is that there's kind of an overlap there. They didn't expect two comings of the Messiah. And so he's saying, we are living in the last days. And you know, we are also living in the last days. Last days are basically from Bethlehem to the return of Jesus. And we are living in those days. And he said, those days can be short. And what are you doing? You are hoarding your riches in the last days. How much sense does that make? None. He says, you have people in your church or the poor who need money, but you're just hoarding it. You're hoarding everything you have for your own arrogance, your own personal security. And he says, behold, The wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." He accuses them here of three charges against the rich. He gave three sources, and now he's going to give three charges. And one is the wages of the laborers are crying out against them. And then he says, "You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Not only have you held back your money, you fattened yourself. And now the third, you condemn and murder the righteous person." The laborers were not paid. And we know in this society it was day laborers. And we have some of that in our community. The day laborers go out and they pick the fruit or whatever they were doing in the fields, and they were keeping that money until the next morning to make sure the laborers would come back. And he's saying that's not right, because they depend on that for their food, and their wages are crying out against you. And they are heard by whom? By the Lord of hosts. And when he says that, the Lord of hosts, we sing this song, you know, angels, armies. And that's the idea here. It's the captain of the armies of heaven. When you pick on the downcast or widows, when James says this is true religion, taking care of widows, when you deceive those or the poor, God is against you. God has a special place in his heart for the downtrodden, those on the edges. And he says, "You rich people, you have held back the wages from the poor, the laborers. And the God, the host of heaven, the Lord of the armies of heaven, has heard the cry." That's a dangerous place to be. Then he says, "You have fattened yourselves. You have fattened yourselves in your heart, your hearts in a day of slaughter." He gives us here another picture of the cow coming in to be fed, to be fattened up before he is slaughtered. It's we are fattening ourselves up for the day of judgment. And as Americans, we live pampered lives. You know that if your family makes $10,000 a year, you're in the wealthier 84% of the world. If you make $50,000, you are in the top 99% of people in the world. You are a one percenter in the world. James would say, "You have much, but you care little." It's the sin of the wealthy and powerful. You know, we don't talk a lot about money in our church or the tithe, but you know, the tithe, you know, where you go on that, and I have my opinion. One day when we get to a passage that talks about that, I'll tell you what it is. But you know, the tithe, there are some of us, you know, we throw our 10 bucks in the plate and we're good to go. And we don't think about the tithe or giving or what that means in our lives and what that means when we look at the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. But for those of us who tithe, we look at that and say, "Gave my tithe, rest of it's mine. Gave my 10%, everything else is good." God says, James says, we're hoarding our wealth for ourselves in a sense of arrogance, that our possessions own us rather than we own our possessions. And then he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Now, either that's hyperbole, or he's talking here about hating your brother as Jesus did. And I'm thinking that's in his mind, his brother Jesus, as he taught that if you hate your brother, you murder your brother. And if we are hoarding, if we're not considering the downcast or the out, the those on the edges or the disenfranchised, it's as though we are hating them and we are hating our brother and murdering them. And he says, he does not resist you. He can't resist you. But one day, judgment will come. And that righteous brother who was in need when we were hoarding our finances will be a testimony against us. You know, it's hard for us in our society to realize that there are poor and exploited people, that there are injustices in our system. But the question that comes before us is, what do we do about it? James causes us to question our lifestyles. James causes us to question our values, to question our worldview. James forces us to look at ourselves and to look at our motives. And the only hope is that we look to the cross and to the injustice of the cross, and that we be changed by the power of the cross, and that Christ compel us to live non-judgmentally toward our brother, that he compels us to live in an attitude of dependence on God and his sovereignty, and that he compels us to live with compassion for the disenfranchised.